Scripture lesson this evening is Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. I'll start at the beginning of the sentence there in verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. That was a great idea to include the last two words in verse 4, as the ESV especially does incorporate that into a new sentence, remembering that verses 3 to 14 are one gigantic long Greek sentence filled with enormous blessing, universal praise unto God, who is to be blessed. But because we want to digest these doctrines in as much detail as we can and get the best out of them in the most, we are proceeding at a rather deliberate pace, as this is already the third installment in the Ephesians series, and we're only finishing the sixth verse of the first chapter. But that's good. Before we go into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, again, thank you for this amazing text of Holy Scripture. Thank you for the wonder of that sentence, just so completely full and rich of so much gold, theological, Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory of who he is. May we feast on him in the word and sacrament tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always good for a human being or an organization or a church or anything to know why it exists. You know, the reality is that as soon as that understanding is lost or muddled, what's the result? Confusion, uncertainty, and lack of purpose. Most people in the world really don't know why they're on the earth in the first place. It's a sad reality. For human beings created in the image of God, such pristine, elaborate, intricate, wonderful creations, not to know why they are here, to love Jesus Christ, and to become members of the church, and by that have fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But sadly, dears, there are many Christian people that don't know why they're on the earth either. And that is probably even a greater tragedy. And you are not among that group, but we are among those who can help people see the light of Jesus Christ, whether they are professing Christians or not. Hopefully tonight we will indeed clear up much of the bewilderment that is the case with so many folks through our study of just two very rich verses in Paul's first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesian church. Remember, the context here is doxological. That's a big word for praise-filled. As the apostle and the church glorify God for what he has done for us, his children. Now, this point is very important, dears. Always keep this in mind. Not only is it true in Ephesians, it's also true in the rest of the Bible, that we act on the basis of who and what we are. Now, of course, in fallen sinners, we're sinners, so we sin because we're sinners. But as Christians, we are seeing ourselves as saints in Jesus Christ. And here's the principle. The ontology or being principle, which means to exist, is conceptually and experientially superseding and preceding the value or lack of what we do. Now, that's a major challenge to Western thinking, because people want to think of themselves in terms of what they do. What do you do? What is your job, etc.? And often this creeps into religion and into a performance mode of Christianity, which, of course, is the death knell to any real true spirituality in Christ. So it is being that determines action. We must focus on who we are. That's really the focus of the text here tonight. And in light of that, let's make it our goal to understand who and what we are in Christ as his church. We're looking just at verses 5 and 6, plus the last two words in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. The church's purpose, the doctrine, the church's purpose is to be God's special treasure. The church exists as the Lord's greatest prize in the whole realm of creation. You can look out there, all those stars and galaxies and all those billions and trillions of stars and all that stuff that's out there. You can look inside at atoms or beings or creations or parts of the earth, the mountains, the sea, any of the glories of the earth. You can look at the angelic realm, which is rather extensive and marvelous and great among the elect angels. But God's greatest prize in all of creation is his redeemed elect church. So the church's purpose is to be God's special treasure through the covenant of God's grace in Jesus. Being created by God, though that a wonder in itself, is not good enough for the Lord. Something more significant is required. A marriage bond, as it were, between himself through Christ and his beloved bride, his church. Now, this kind of joining or union is the closest that can exist between any human beings and God. And when the Lord enters into it in the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnated God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are talking about a very significant, unique, and amazing situation that God explains for us, even in this book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 5. The Lord becomes, as it were, cemented to us, his church. And that relation is nearer and more intimate than our being his creatures, or he being our lawgiver, or he being the one that supplies all our needs, or he being the judge of the world. Belonging to God through Christ is not as complicated as the religious world would have us believe. If we are bound with Jesus by grace through faith, this union is manifest in our covenantal faithfulness to him, just like a faithful wife would be to a husband or a faithful husband to a wife. And then we can rest assured that we truly are in Christ as his beloved, blood-bought bride and church. And the church's purpose is to be God's special treasure through a covenant, the covenant of God's grace in Jesus, and as we please the Lord simply by being in Christ. This is a major point. God is never really honored or pleased with anyone in any way if they're separated from Jesus. Now, that's a pretty dramatic statement, but it's true. All non-Christians are not pleasing to God. All Christians are as we are in Jesus. Now, when we sin as Christians, that is not pleasing to God. That's a failure in our sanctification process. But as we return to him in humility and repentance and faith, we are restored to him. That's why we confessed our sins this morning, heard absolution, gained that confidence, walked with him today. And even this week we will sin. But we can return to God in faith and in repentance. This yet imperfect progress in Christ's likeness does not impede our progress in faith and should not discourage us from coming to the Lord continuously throughout the week, even in the means of grace that we call prayer. Now, of course, for all the redeemed church, we are always in a very marvelous sense pleasing to God in our justification. So as we are justified in Jesus Christ once and for all, forever sealed in him, and then manifest in experiential faithfulness wrought by the Holy Spirit working in us throughout the course of our life as faithful churchmen, then we are pleasing to God. And it's evidence of justification. It is the faith and works principle. It is those works that we're judged by that are seen to be wrought by the Holy Spirit completely enmeshed in the blood atonement of Jesus, and we are saved by grace through faith in him alone. So our justification is always there. God is always happy in himself, but he is especially glorified by us who simply exist as his church in and for and by our Redeemer. Let's look at these two amazing verses together, 5 and 6, plus a little bit of 4 out of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and observe the glories of the church's purpose. Now, being the favored and most beloved possession of the God of the universe obviously has some very wonderful and gracious privileges and advantages attached to it, but there are also definite responsibilities, and we might even say hardships that the world never knows anything about, because the Christians do suffer more than the worldling. The glories of the church's purpose, verse 5a, we are God's redeemed family. Picking up at the very end of verse 4, in love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You know, adoption's a beautiful thing. A lot of people are adopted. Adoption is a glorious thing. It's a imitation of God himself. I always find it very sad when some people don't see adoption, having been adopted, as necessarily a positive. Actually, it should be. What a tremendous illustration. God adopts us. You know, the church. God has a family. You know, God has a family. And in this family, there's only one natural son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other sons and daughters in the entire family are adopted. You and me. The only natural son is Jesus. Adoption is seen right here in verse 5. I'll read it again. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that great doctrine of predestination comes out here too. And aren't we glad for that? We saw it earlier last week as well. We're going to see it a whole lot more in the book of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible is also. So predestination and adoption typically go hand in hand. Now, we mentioned God has a family, and God's whole family is made up of human beings. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and everybody else is human beings. Saved, elect, redeemed churchmen, faithful churchmen. Not angels, properly speaking. They're kind of out there, and they're part of the community, but the family is the redeemed church. And the reason for this is the angels are not redeemed. They're not saved. Those angels that fell, there was no probation, there was no opportunity for salvation for them at all. But human beings, a different story. Many adopted sons and daughters, as we see in verse 5a, and these are legally God's possession, just as much as Jesus is. In other words, God the Father and the Spirit views you, adopted children of the church, as much as his own as he does Jesus, his natural son. Is that not a great privilege and honor for us? Because we are bought by the blood of the Lamb and sealed in our baptisms into our Redeemer as his church. Now, all this developing of the divine family began before the creation of the world. Before any time or space existed, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit elected and predestined his church unto himself. That's what this text is teaching. And it is a glorious truth. Now, God's family, unlike the world's religion and common belief, is not constituted of all human beings standing on a mountain singing Kumbaya and drinking Coca-Cola. It is made up, however, of people from every tribe, nation, color, people group, and ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, all those who are sovereignly bought by God through Jesus Christ's blood and placed into his church. Now, this will be part of the wonder and excitement, glory and adventure of the book of Ephesians. So, the glories of the church's purpose. We are God's redeemed family, verses 5b and 6a. We fulfill God's sovereign will. According to the purpose of his, God's will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So the answer to the great theological question, why does God save some people and not others, is answered right here. Do we like the answer? Well, let's look at it again. We are adopted to himself as sons of Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So the big question, why does God adopt and justify and save and regenerate some people and elect and predestine them under glory and not others? The answer, for his own pleasure and for his own glory. But notice what's missing in this equation. All of our alleged wonderful attributes and qualities that we are tempted to think are the reason for God's choosing and electing us. and adopting us. They're not there. We are the beneficiaries of God's decision to take pleasure in some human beings. And Dare says, great, great honor. Isn't it? You know, one of the glories of the Reformed faith, if I can say it, is that we're not ashamed of the whole counsel of God, the sovereign nature of God, and acting and electing and predestinating before the creation of the world and bringing it into being. We glory in that, not in a proud, boastful sense, but in humility and gratitude. It is a wonderful truth. And we are honored to be the beneficiaries of it, beyond any comprehension of how great that truly is. This makes the church and her members very special, but it no way exempts us from trouble. Just as the natural son would undergo the cross and the resurrection, so we do too in our lives down here. So we, the people of God, dears, we exist, as verse 6a says, to demonstrate and exude the praise of God's glorious grace. Now, just earlier tonight, we sang a really nice opening hymn and a beautiful Psalm 63. We'll close tonight with another one. We'll sing the Gloria Patri. We exist to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's why we love the music ministry and the church and those who minister to us. It's very important that we give God the praise of his glorious grace. We see that right here. God is all about grace in Christ and his gospel, which is the fulfillment of and capstone of his sovereign will for all things, be they in heaven or on earth. So the elect and the reprobate, every human being, all the angels, elect and fallen, all the creation center on Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing today in the new heaven and the new earth, the millennium in which we live. And though we can claim nothing in ourselves which would move God to love us, quite the contrary, we may and do serve the Lord in his most desired way. And here it is, perhaps the most pertinent thing I want to say to you tonight. Simply by being his church, his adopted children. We're going to talk about this a little more in the application section. The glories of the church's purpose. We are God's redeemed family. We fulfill God's sovereign will. Verse 6b, we exemplify God's loving power. Use the word power here. A lot of other words could be used. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. It took a lot of power to bring dead, lost, rebellious, hateful sinners to becoming children of God, adopted in the family. That took a lot of power. God alone could do that. Notice that we're blessed in the beloved Jesus. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. And we are blessed in him, and he loves us just like he loves his own dear natural son. But where is effort or work or merit here? Nowhere to be found. The church exists to be loved by God. Can you believe? Can we rest on that one for a minute? The church exists to be loved by God. And we come here on Sunday morning. Many of us, you included, come here on Sunday night to be loved by God and to love God and then to go into the week, the objects of his affection. Is that not a wonderful reason to exist? To be the special object of God's love? Now, here's a very practical truth. When we Christians fail in our Christian life, here's why. It's because we foolishly throw off this undemanding principle and glorious truth for something else, far inferior. We give up on the reason for our existence to be loved by God in favor of something else other than Jesus. And of course, once we do that, we're unhappy again, right? We all know this experience. We're unhappy, we're unfulfilled, we're not satisfied. Of course we're not. We lost our purpose for a minute as to why we exist to be loved by God in Christ. That's why Christians fail. And of course the result is unhappiness. happiness is all wrapped up in Jesus, true happiness. If God can and does accept us in the beloved Jesus, then we ought to accept this simple truth about us, Christ Church, too. Well, let's do a little application. This is pretty exciting as well. And learn how we more fully participate in the church's purpose. So we've seen that our purpose is to exist or to be the beloved object of God's affection in Christ. But it's not good enough, dears, if we know why we exist, but don't actively and wholeheartedly involve ourselves in the reason for that being. So let's see how we might more fully participate. Well, first, by believing what God says about us, his atoned for and beloved bride. Now, I would say that this is one of the greatest struggles of Christians, especially us who tend to be task-oriented. It is a very hard thing for us to rest in the belief that this is true, that what God says is true, not based on what we do, but who we are. And of course, we will act, of course, because people that love act. People that are thankful and grateful do things, but they do it out of love. It comes naturally. It's the overflow of this affection for God. Because we often fail to believe this truth about who we are in Jesus, and of course the devil, that's his great effort, is to throw us off, and the world doesn't want us to relish this because they don't have it. They have no happiness. They have no fulfillment. It really bothers them when they see us enjoying it. When we fail, and often we do, and we're failing to be satisfied and fulfilled in our Christian lives, it is because we're trying to live those Christian lives on bases that God never established. Something other than Jesus Christ, the beloved in whom we are as the bride of Christ. The key to the Christian life is faith. And by it, we get Jesus, and therefore we get everything. Without it, we might get what we think we want, but we get nothing of value. Remember, Ephesians 1 so far, if you've been through this series so far, you know that up to this point, it's been all about what God says about us. There isn't one speck of action or activity on our part up till now. Now, don't worry, there'll be plenty, especially coming on in chapter 5, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting to their husband, all these very impossible things to do, right? Humanly impossible. But the reason this is first is because you have to lay the basis. You have to lay the gospel foundation in Christ for us to understand how we ever could obey those practical commands that are going to come on later that are impossible in the flesh. So always, dears, come back to who you are in Jesus. Let us be what we are to be based on believing what God in Christ has so graciously and covenantally applied to us, his beloved church. So how we more fully participate in our purpose? Believing what God says about us. And then you'll love this one, I hope. By relaxing and being ourselves in Jesus. Now this morning I said never relax your spiritual muscles. There's a sense in which we must never do that. But how often have you read your Bible and seen the commandment to rest on the Sabbath day? Relaxing, resting. You want to be an effective Christian? You better get your rest. So basically, the point is, relax. Relish the fact that the objects of God's affection. If you're faithful in the church and to your covenant vows. Now you might say, yeah, but Pastor, I'm still a sinner. I know I fail. I'm not always happy. I lose my perspective. I forget why I am, etc. Of course you do. We're sinners. But we're sinners, saints, aren't we? So we come back, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We start our adventure in the right way by resting on the Lord's Day and worshiping him, believing and praising and glorifying him. Now, dears, think of it this way. When we talk to unbelievers and try to share the gospel with them, do we say to them, that the Lord will receive them on the basis of what they do? Do we say, you know what? Here's the gospel message. You got to do something. Does a true Christian that really understands the gospel ever tell anybody to do that? The obvious answer to that is no. We tell them that they're saved on the basis of the foundation of another one, the beloved Jesus, who has done it for them, and they're to believe in him and to be his children. We seem to understand that on the front end, then we just totally forget it and think the whole rest of the Christian life is about doing things. No, it really isn't. Now, don't get me wrong, we do a lot of things, but we do it out of love and gratitude. When we know who we are in Christ, we'll be in a position to make all the difference. You know, Christianity is not a passive faith, but it does start out that way. And one of the most poignant theological sections of theological genius ever written was Martin Luther's preface to the Galatians commentary, where he argues passionately for a passive faith. And he understood this principle of the gospel of being in Christ. And from a passive justification, receiving all the righteousness of Christ by faith, we love God and we act on that. Sometimes the Word of God written, it calls us back to our roots, to the ground of our being, like this text tonight, so that we might actually be effective agents of grace in the world in which we live. Now, tonight we're going to take the Lord's Supper, right? What's that about? It's about ingesting the person of Jesus Christ. Is there work in that? No. It's understanding that this is the means by which we can do anything of value. To glorify God first and foremost, we do so by believing his Son and his gospel, by which we understand our sins are forgiven, washed away, and we're new people, new creatures in Jesus who exist to be loved by God as his church. Brother, the church's purpose is to be. We truly do that well, and we fully succeeded. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church's purpose given to us in just two verses and a little more. Grateful for it and give you praise. Thank you that Jesus is the head of the church. And now as we feast on him, may we do it with gratitude and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.